When they heard these words, some in the crowd said, "This is really the prophet." Others said, "This is the Messiah." But some asked, "Surely the Messiah does not come from Galilee, does he? Has not the scripture said that the Messiah is descended from David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David lived?" So there was a division in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the temple police went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why did you not arrest him?" And the police answered, "Never has anyone spoken like this." Then the Pharisees replied, "Surely you have not been deceived too, have you? Has any one of the authorities or of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, which does not know the law, they are accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before and who was one of them, asked, "Our law does not judge people without first giving them a hearing to find out what they are doing, does it?" They replied, "Surely you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and you will see that no prophet is to arise from Galilee." Then each of them went home.
I'm really thankful for moments like what we just had. And Kay, for you to come and to read the names of others that you've served was just so indicative of so many of our mothers who serve selflessly. And so we thank you to our 90-year-olds. Thank you for being mothers to us. Last week's encouragement, never judge a word by his cover. You can't judge a book by its cover. Don't judge by appearances, Jesus said. And we get down to verse 38. And Jesus says these very important words, "Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Let me say that again. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of water, living water, will flow from them. Verse 39 says, "Now he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. For as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not glorified." So at the end of last week's message, our focus got to be on the cross. Because in that moment where Jesus is glorified is when we truly see. We truly see with clarity, and we are able to, as Jesus was encouraging us, to judge rightly. So may this time be a time where we continue in this same vein of thinking about judgment. That each one of us becomes a place of judgment. Each one of us has to come to this place to say, "I believe, I know this to be the Christ." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that that moment of decision be ever present in our lives. When we wake up in the morning, when we eat our meals together, when we lie down at night, may that decision, may that reality be ever present in our lives. That we have a decision to make whether we follow you or not. You have called out to us. You have glorified yourself in such a way that causes us to wonder at your love and to consider, what kind of man is this? Be with us now as we look further into your word and into John, into the Gospel of John. In your name we pray. Amen. So we read, starting with verse 40 again. You can follow along in your pew Bible. Carl earlier read from the NRSV. The Pew Bible will be in TNIV. John chapter 7, verse 40. And this will take us all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 53, which is sometimes lumped in with chapter 8, verse 1. But we're going to read just the first four verses here and kind of go through this bit by bit. "When they heard these words, some in the crowd said, 'This is really the prophet.' the prophet. Okay? Others said, this is the Messiah. But some asked, surely the Messiah does not come from Galilee, does he? Has not the scripture said that the Messiah is descended from David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David lived? So there was a division in the crowd because of him. And some of them wanted to arrest Jesus, but no one laid hands on him. So these first four verses are the crowd's attempt again to understand the question about who Jesus is. And the crowd has produced three opinions or three options. Two are positive towards Jesus and one is an objection to Jesus's messiahship. The first, he's the prophet. And the second, he is the Messiah. The third being, if he was the Messiah, would he be from Galilee? And we'll get into that here in just a second. But what you see in the crowd is the myriad of kind of Judaisms or belief about Judaism that you encounter in the first century. Judaism, don't make any mistake about it, centered on the worship of Yahweh alone. Very clearly, they are all puzzled, however, about Jesus equating himself with the Father in heaven. But only such a one who could do this would be someone sent by God to thus restore Israel back to its former glory. Now, the suffering of the crowd, the suffering of the people, and we'll look at that in just a second, but the suffering of the people have caused them to hope in new ways and to also disagree in new ways, in strong ways. The Gospels reflect a differing of opinion about how Israel was to be reconstituted, rethought through. You have so many different opinions about how this kingdom will be restored and what the result of that restoration would be. The prophet here. Some say the prophet. What does this mean, the prophet? Well, it's often thought that it comes from Deuteronomy 18, where it says, Moses declares, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen. Now, a prophet like Moses would also be in the same vein as a prophet like Elijah, who led the people out of idolatry and into freedom. They spoke clearly and directly to the powers. They caused the people to become free from that which had enslaved them. The prophet was the point at which God would speak through a human life to the people and give them freedom. Others say Messiah. He's the Messiah. Now, this is a little more tricky from an Old Testament perspective. A Messiah from Hebrew, Mashiach, means anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, kings are anointed and priests are anointed. Even prophets are anointed. To say someone is anointed just means simply that God's favor is upon that person. King Cyrus of Persia was called anointed. He was called Mashiach. Of course, he was not Jewish, and he had his own interests in mind, giving the Israelites the freedom to go back to build their walls back in Jerusalem after they had been destroyed. At this point in history, when Jesus is alive, the term Messiah or Anointed One didn't necessarily refer to the apocalyptic Savior of humankind. Only later on in the first century did it refer to apocalyptic saviors, world changers. It had a much more localized flavor, like a political ruler. So the third option, the first option was prophet, second option was the Messiah. The third was, okay, you say Messiah, but the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee. No, Galilee was the old northern kingdom. Not from the ruling tribes of Israel. Not the ones. They are not the ones who carry the lineage of David from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Your opinion now might depend on where you're from. If you're from Galilee, you might say, yeah, the Messiah's got to come from Galilee. That's where I'm from. That's the best place in the world, right? Or if you're from the south, you might say, no, it must be a Davidic Messiah born in the same tribe as David, born from the same place. Bethlehem. Okay, now we have to have our scriptural lenses on here. We have to read carefully Because John here does not mention, as Luke and Matthew do, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, does he? He mentions it in a side note coming from the crowd. See, Jesus can't be the Messiah because he's from Galilee. If he was the Messiah, he'd be born in Bethlehem, right? And all of us are reading like, I know where Jesus was born. I know where Jesus was born. He was born in Bethlehem. There was this thing. It was a census and all the people went. And he just so happened to be born in Bethlehem, though his family was from Galilee. That's pretty cool. But does John mention that? John doesn't. And Jesus doesn't mention that. Jesus doesn't interrupt the crowd and say, wait a second, I was born in Bethlehem. Right? He doesn't do that. So interesting to see what's not there in this case. So what are we supposed to make of all these opinions and identifiers? I mentioned the suffering early. I mentioned the suffering of the people of the first century of Galilee. I mentioned that they were undergoing some incredibly difficult times. So what are we to make of all these opinions and identifiers? What are we to make of all these opinions that emerged out of the crowd? And I think in order for us to understand a better degree of what's going on, we should look to our modern day a little bit, just for a second. So there's the three options. Let's look at Venezuela. What has happened in Venezuela in just the past few years is that their society, due to previous administrations and current administrations, has gone haywire. The economy has gone way down. The cost of a kilo of rice is 220,000 bolivars, which is essentially 1.3% of what it used to be. In one place, as of June, 1 million bolivars won't even fetch you a cup of coffee. The people have been displaced in the tens of millions. 3 million international refugees have been created, and they think 5 million by the end of 2019. There's been a 50% rise in malaria. And because of sanctions put on by previous administrations and our administration, the oil production has lessened in the country, which was its main export. So 90% of families are unable to purchase food. The average person in Venezuela has lost 24 pounds. And they do not have an obesity problem like we do in America, okay? The average person has lost 24 pounds. These people want a change in their government. But those who are in power, the deep state, those in power in the national military are loyal to the former administration, Mr. Maduro. The crowd is beginning to get agitated. They're getting motivated to find a replacement, and they've been in the streets every day crying out for change. You could even compare it to the call that we talked about 4 weeks ago at Easter of Hosanna. Save us. Save us. We want an anointed leader to come and save us. There's a leader that has risen up. His name's Juan Guaido. He's 35 years old. And they do use that same language. He has anointed himself the new president of Venezuela. So is Jesus like Juan? Is Juan like Jesus? Is Jesus a new political Messiah? Has he anointed himself to be the next leader of Israel? Is that what Jesus has done? Jesus does not want to be any old replacement. The lawmakers in Venezuela have sought to anoint Juan. The answer of origins that John gets at here. John is not interested, as Matthew is, with his Jewish audience, at proving that Jesus is the Messiah. He's not as interested in that. He wants us to know something else about Jesus' origins. We'll get into this further. Okay, stay with me, all right? Second set of verses help us to clarify this point even further. Jesus is not our Juan Guaido, okay? Juan Guaido seems like a promising candidate for the Venezuelans. But Jesus isn't a political challenger. He's not running for political office of Israel. He's not going to ascend to the throne in the way that we thought he would. Jesus could have said, as I mentioned earlier, hey guys, I'm born in Bethlehem. I have the lineage. I have all the proper things in place. Haven't you read the Gospel of Matthew or Luke? Of course, it wasn't written yet. Verse 42 is John's silent take on Jesus' origins. And of course, John has already told us where Jesus was from. The Word was in the beginning, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, and the Word became flesh. See, before there was even a government, before there was even an Israel, this Word existed. Before there was even people, this Word was with the Father. This Word was from before the beginning of time. That is a powerful reality to deal with. And this is how John, the gospel writer, continues to encourage us in this direction. And the Word continues to produce, and here's the good news, witnesses. Someone else to testify on behalf of Jesus. He did it at the well with the woman at the well. And he's going to do it again here with the temple police. So let's read verse 45. Finally, the temple guards or police, in the NIV it says guard. In NRSV it says police. Literally the word means assistant. So temple assistants or helpers. These helpers were meant to, they would often roam the temple areas, listening to people teaching, listening, watching people, what they're doing, making sure they're doing all the right things according to the law. So the temple police went, bring them in to the chief priests, their bosses, okay, and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? Why didn't you bring this Jesus in? He's been saying all these things. Listen to what they say. The police say, no one ever spoke the way this man does. The guards replied, no one has ever spoken like this man does. And so thus far, we've heard the various opinions of the crowd. We've heard that he's prophet, or that he's Messiah, or that he's, if he was the Messiah, he couldn't be the Messiah because he's from Galilee. Now we hear the opinion of the ones whose everyday job is to be at the temple. Their everyday job is to listen and to watch and to be looking for the people who could be important, the people who could cause trouble, to make sure that things go smoothly. But the police reaction is pretty incredible. No one ever spoke this way. No one ever spoke this way. And I'm going to get to the police reaction, but let's talk about the crowds a little more. Since in the 1900s or the middle of the 20th century, psychologists began to pay attention to what happens to human beings in crowds, okay? So Sigmund Freud came up with the idea of crowd behavior theory. It primarily consists of the idea that becoming a member of the crowd serves to unlock what Freud called the unconscious mind. This occurs because the superego, or the moral center of the consciousness of human beings, is displaced by the larger crowd, which is then displaced by a charismatic crowd leader. Another psychologist, McDougall, argues similarly, saying that simplistic emotions in crowds are widespread and complex emotions are rarer. In a crowd, the overall shared emotional experience reverts to the least common denominator. Let me say it again. In a crowd, the overall shared emotional experience, what you experience and what you think and what you, and how you act and how you think rationally or morally, reverts to the least common denominator. And what does this mean? It taught psychologists and taught the rest of us to be careful about crowds. And we see this in the scripture. The crowd will have a million different opinions and ideas. The crowd will revert back to the least common denominator. And as we saw at Palm Sunday, the crowd that would shout, Hosanna, Savior to the Son of God who has come to rescue us, Jesus, would be the same crowd that would be shouting, not even a week later, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. It's impossible to know something and be truly a part of a crowd. A mob is incapable of gaining understanding. Like the soldiers in other gospel stories, the soldiers and the police and these other authorities like this that are not Pharisees, they're not scribes, they're not super powerful people. They're the people in the middle who are outside of the crowd, who are watching the crowd. They're removed from the desperation of the crowd because they're supported financially. So it doesn't matter if they get a new leader or not. If you're a soldier, if you're a policeman, your income is secure. It is these people often. What does the soldier say when Christ is up on the cross? Surely he was the Son of God. Again, the soldiers are removed from the emotion and the desperation of the crowd, and they can think a little clearer. No one ever spoke the way this man does, they say. Listen to the response of the Pharisees. You mean he's deceived you too? The Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? And listen to the, I take this 49 as the response of the police due to grammar and other things, but they say no. But this mob knows nothing of the law, and there's a curse on them. The Pharisees are sure that the crowd and their assistants, the temple police, have been led down the wrong path by Jesus. The police have given a raw and honest take. But no, this mob knows nothing of the law. That's the curse that's on them. Again, invoking Deuteronomy, if people know the law, the word of God, it leads to blessings. But if they don't, there's curses. And it's a shame when our leadership or leadership that has been throughout the history of the church doesn't help people to know God's word, doesn't teach from the Bible, doesn't know God's word, doesn't expound it, doesn't exegete it, doesn't sit in it, doesn't interpret it. It's a shame that when our leadership doesn't help people to know that which will free them, guide them, help them to live a life of great blessing. The police describe a situation here truly of newness and of uniqueness belonging to the words and life of Jesus that they have never seen before. I think one example of this kind of newness has recently come up with Facebook. Facebook was invented by a couple of guys in a dorm room at Harvard, right? And within days, they figured out how to connect students with other students using a picture and actually write things to the other student. And amazingly, within a short time after that, they said, well, we want to just not only do this at Harvard, we want to do this at all the Ivy League schools. And then pretty soon it was all of the schools in the United States. I remember getting an invitation for Bethel University Facebook group, and that was what Facebook was. Today, Facebook has 2.6 billion users, and now Mr. Zuckerberg is having to testify in front of Congress about what is Facebook. And you should read some of the responses of the senators, because they have no idea what Facebook is. I said, is that like a tweet? Is a Facebook like a tweet? You know, it's great. But Nicodemus shows up. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was once of their own number. Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? So Nicodemus here defends Jesus, at least here in this moment. They replied, are you from Galilee too? You're pretty biased there, Nicodemus. Are you from Galilee too? Are you one of these kind of Galilean people from the north trying to come down here into the south and tell us how to run things? Look into it. You'll find that a prophet doesn't come out of Galilee. And they're wrong about that because you have Hosea, you have Amos, you have all these other characters in the Old Testament. We need to skip ahead here a little bit to the very final verse. And I really like this just little phrase here. Then they all went home. What does that imply? What are you supposed to take from this tiny little verse? Then they all went home. It just means that they didn't make a final determination. They didn't make a judgment. They didn't make a decision. They didn't decide he's the Messiah, he's the prophet. He can't be the prophet because he's from Galilee. All they decided was not to take him in and imprison him and possibly even kill him right there. They didn't make a final determination, and the story continues. But Jesus, we know, would be condemned by the high priest. We began our sermon time this morning with verse 38. What will need to happen? What will need to happen in order for them to pronounce Jesus as the Messiah, to believe in Christ? What will need to happen? And the scripture said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water, rivers of living water. And John points out that the Holy Spirit would need to be given to the people in order for them to truly understand and to judge rightly. I finish with a story. A pastor went to Cambridge to debate. He's invited there to debate a professor. And the professor got up first, and for about 15 minutes, the professor just railed on Christianity. He said, it's a farce. It's full of incorrect information. And in fact, science has proven Christianity all wrong. And then he invited the pastor up and said, you got 10 minutes. And this particular pastor said, okay, I can do it in two. So he drew a circle like this. And he said, this circle represents all knowable facts about God, or about the world. Would you, professor, draw in how much of that circle you know? How, if this represented all the knowledge, how much of that circle have you acquired in terms of knowledge? And the professor was humble enough to say, and to just scratch in a little portion of that circle. Now, I'm not making an argument for the existence of God, and this is not an argument for the existence of God, but it is an argument that says out of the heart of the believer will flow rivers of living water. See, that professor, it is possible for us, even though we might be in a position of doubt or a place of doubt in our lives, that we have not gone to places of knowledge that we have not yet known with God, with interpersonal relationships, with scripture reading, with prayer. There are so many things that we have not done yet. We humans need to sit and listen and wait on the Lord. And that's what the Lord's Supper is about today. That's what it's about. Sitting, listening, sitting at the feet of Christ, being patient, waiting for Jesus to fill in the blanks and the doubts and the hurt and the pain that we all experience in life. There's a lot of things to know about Jesus. There's a lot of things to know about the Bible. But unless we sit and we meditate and we wait on the Lord, which is what we're about to do, we won't ever get to that point.